So the believer's position here, as in Christ, comes with a full resource, all the resources and the supplies you can possibly ever need in God's heavenly places according to his rich wealth. Let me say it again. Everything we could ever need or possibly want, we have full access through because of the work of Christ and by the power of the Spirit. Everything we possibly need, the Father will supply to us, and it comes in direct line from the heavenly places. The authority, the power, the dominion of Christ is richly applied to us. We are not lacking in any way. And so here we see Paul's letter concluding a charge to the believers by the power of the Spirit that they are to apply these powers in their lives as the devil comes on the attack. The prince of the power of the air, the one who we used to be subject to as sons of disobedience in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, is now seeking to rob us of our inheritance, rob us of our joy, and he will stop at nothing. And Paul's not calling us to fight the evils of this world apart from the power of the Spirit, but to fight with the armor of God, which is done in the power of the Spirit, in the armor of the divine warrior himself. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Exodus 15, 1 through 3. Jesus is the victor. He is the divine warrior. He is supreme ruler over sin and death. Satan knows this truth. Paul knows this truth. And the trajectory of our lives is ultimately Satan's last attempt, his Hail Mary, the last shot at the buzzer, to get us to take our worship from God and bring it to self or bring it to him. Satan's fine with you understanding that you're a Christian. He's fine with you understanding that Jesus died for your sins. He's fine with you having a theology of chapter 1 and 2, so to speak, but then to put your theology to the streets, to put your theology to work in your marriage, in your family life, in your employment, in every aspect of your life, he does not want. That is something entirely different, because when the gospel comes to the streets, when the gospel comes to our lives, it affects change. It affects change. And it overcomes the evils of this world, and it makes disciples. It's the applying of theology in one's life that the devil does not want us to set root. He does not want us to be there. Think about it. If we press the gospel into marriages, I mean, think about marriages that are struggling. What do you think will happen? It'll cause tension, anger, resentment, frustration, spiritual warfare. That is, if you press the gospel into the marriage. What husband wants to be told he needs to love his wife like Christ loves the church when he feels like his wife is a constant problem? What wife wants to be told to submit to her husband as the church to Christ, if she feels she can be self-sufficient and does not need a man to lead the way? Satan wants your marriages to fall apart. Satan wants your parenting to fall to pieces. Satan wants your whole life to just fall to shambles. Satan knows that the gospel can fix and restore your marriage, your parenting, your life. And once the gospel fights for these things, you can be assured that there will be a full-on assault and attack, a one last opportunity for Satan and his demons to rob God of his due glory and worship. So Satan is okay with you being a Christian, but to be a Christian who then applies theology to life, he doesn't want that. He ain't having it. So what does it mean to suit up and fight? It means to stand in the armor of God. Paul is not telling us to create our own armor, to stand beside God's armor, but to stand in the armor of the victorious one. It is in the armor of God we find our strength, and to which Paul can pen these final words. And so Paul charges us in these ways. First, in 10 through 13, to put on the armor. Secondly, in 14 through 16, to stand with the armor. And lastly, to take up the armor, the final pieces. So 10 through 13, to put on the armor. Finally, we're there. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. To be strong in the Lord means to receive the strength of God. It doesn't mean to muster up power in your own strength, but to receive the strength of God. There is nothing else that Paul has to say or can say in this letter except what he has already written. Now it's time for you, Christian, to stand or to be strong in the Lord. Okay? Be strong. Then what? Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So he says, put on. This isn't the first time we've seen this language with Paul. You see that in chapter 4, verse 24. It's this undressing and dressing. Take off, put off the old self, put on the new self, created after the likeness and the image of God and righteousness and holiness. So now you see this same verbiage used, put on, being dressed in God's armor. Where God's salvation has already been provided 100% by God alone, the Christian is now commanded to live out that salvation. Do not be confused. Paul is not saying earn or gain your salvation by putting on armor. No, salvation has been completed. Payment is done. Stand in the armor of God, which is your salvation. And so ultimately we see here, though the believer is saved by God alone, the believer has an option to either put on the armor or not put on the armor in their daily life. And if they do not, they will struggle. They will fall. So he tells us to put on and then to stand. To stand. Up to this point, Paul's been telling us to walk. We were walking in our sins and our trespasses as sons of disobedience, but now we're walking as children of light. So Paul's been talking about walking out the Christian faith, and when the Christian walks out the faith, then you can be expected to have an attack by Satan himself. So to stand means then to be on the defensive. Right, we all know about the passage, right? The gates of hell will not prevail, meaning there is an offense that is going. We are taking the good news. But there's also this aspect of us being on the defensive, to stand, to be immovable. The believer is the target of Satan. Satan hates truth, and he will attack the believers, trying to deceive and move them into believing something false. Sounds really simple, but it's very deadly. Satan's attacks will not always be some obvious, overtly evil attack, something like you see on a horror film, but it comes in subtle ways. Hey, husband, did you notice your wife never acknowledges how hard you work for the family? Hey, wife, do you see how your husband comes home day after day and just goes to sleep and never spends time with your kids? Hey, kiddos, you know your mommy and daddy don't want you to have fun. All they want to do is punish you. These lies creep in. And if we're not standing on the defense, if we're not ready for them, they will eventually set root in our minds as truth, and we will ultimately believe them. Until one day we burst out, we're like a powder keg. Eventually we will blow up and we will say, I've had enough. I'm done with this marriage. I'm done with this family. I'm done with it all. A home on the defense is one that stands strong in the armor, ready for and willing to take head on the schemes of the devil. So how is your marriage? How's your home life? How's your life outside the home? And I ask those specific categories because this is how Paul concludes, talking about husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves and bondservants. So in those arenas, how are you doing? Do you sense an attack is on the horizon, or can you see that you're already in this full-on assault? If you're in a position of feeling defeated, throwing in the towel, calling it quits, you are in a position, I would say, that is not unique to you alone, but is a part of the constant human problem of sin. What will separate you from anyone else, however, is how you decide to fight or stand. Satan wants you to fail. He wants you to quit. He wants you to suffer. He wants you to sign the divorce papers. He wants you to stop parenting. He wants you to quit yet another job. Satan wants you to question your God. He wants you to question God's love for you. And he wants nothing but darkness over your life. So the line has been drawn in the sand today. Pretty clear. You can stand, fight, and rest in the victorious one, or you can quit and spend the rest of your life in despair and resentment towards the Lord and resentment towards your brothers and sisters. Who will you be today? And will you stand? Okay, Pastor, I'm ready to fight, so where do I begin? To stand strong is to know who and what it is you're fighting against. This is the first thing we have to recognize. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's a lot, right? So who are these rulers? Who are these authorities? Paul doesn't go into specifics beyond this. He doesn't give into detail these kinds of beings, but they could be angels, of course, demons, basically any spiritual being that is against Christ and also against his believers. And the point isn't necessarily who are they specifically, but the point is that there's an army. And not only is there an army, there's a hierarchy. There's an army of spiritual beings who are against God, who are against you, and Satan is their leader. He's their commander. He's the prince of the air. And secondly, these are no small powers. They're not small powers and somehow in low, insignificant places. These are large, cosmic powers and are both invisible and in places you and I can't even reach. We can't see the invisible, and we can't reach to the heavenlies, and that is, those are both the places where these spiritual evil beings are. So this war is not something that is coming also somewhere down the road, but it is in the here and the now, Paul says, in the present darkness. And we saw this in chapter 5, verse 8, where Paul reminds us that at one time, we too were in darkness. It's the same understanding of darkness here. Darkness is where the light of God is not. And because darkness lost, as the light came in and rescued us, the darkness is just frantically trying to consume us again. However, our power is seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of the Father with the power and authority that has all things under his dominion. All things. The problem is not physical so much as it is the spiritual, the invisible. Problems with marriage are not because your husband put on the extra weight and you want him to be fit. The problem is that you have believed a lie that your husband would be a better husband if he ate more salads than hamburgers. Right? I'm being real here. You know this. You can change your husband's diet and he can lose all the weight that you want him to, but that does not take away the deeper struggle of the soul. The problem may be not your husband's health, but your desire to serve an idol of what you believe your marriage should look like and how your husband should be. These beliefs creep in when we hear that voice say, your husband is a disgusting slob. He is so fat and out of shape. Don't you wish he just worked out and lost some weight? That would make you feel better, wouldn't it? And what about your kids? If you could just get your kids to behave, then your life would be better. Get your kids to say, yes, ma'am, yes, sir, and use table manners. And then you have some good kiddos, right? That's the goal. And then on top of that, you tack on success in sports and being in the honor roll. Then you have the all-American dream child. That's what you have. But what about the child's soul? What if all you're doing is becoming your child's savior and causing them to please you rather than God? What if they grow up and find it difficult to follow Jesus because they were taught how to perform and how to make mommy and daddy happy? Jesus is not looking for us to make him happy, but to be satisfied in him. These things are not a physical problem, but spiritual. It's a spiritual issue. Evil does not have to appear overtly dark and wicked. It can appear like an angel of light and cause us to think the good we do in life is actually good in the sight of God. And what we deem good in the physical may only render itself wickedly dark and dead. Your fight today must begin with recognizing that you're dealing with powers and darkness that are above your ability and understanding, left to your own. Paul taught us to walk in a manner that aligns with the Savior who has seated us with him in the heavenlies. We either apply that in our fighting and in our stance, or we render ourselves defenseless and watch ourselves fall apart. Are you willing to suit up? If you are, then you must put on all the armor. All of the armor, not just a few pieces. Therefore, verse 13, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. God is the divine warrior. He's the divine warrior. Just like Moses' song in Exodus 15, Egypt stood no chance against Yahweh. Zero chance. God is victorious over his enemies. And Paul calls us to dress ourselves and to take up the weapons of God. You go, I don't get it. God defeated sin and death, but why do we still have to fight against it? If Jesus paid it all, if he is victorious. Well, let's consider the story of the Exodus. God delivered Israel from Egypt, destroying Egypt in the sea. God crushed Egypt and all their weapons, correct? All their chariots. But that did not mean deliverance was done. After Israel crossed the sea, free from the bondage of Egypt, they still had to fight against the invisible conflicts of their heart. They grumbled against God. They complained about their hunger, their thirst, their wandering in the wilderness. The work of God was not to just deliver them from Egypt, but to ultimately deliver them from themselves. So our sin has been crushed. It has been crushed. Death has been defeated. Satan has already lost. But until the fullness of time comes and Jesus returns, we are just like Israel, seeing our sin dead in the sea. But now the challenge is to continue believing and following the divine warrior and trusting in him. Israel wanted to rely on their own strength, their own ideas of provision, and not the Lord. The same is true for us. Without the Spirit and trusting in the already victorious work of Christ, we will default to our own strengths, our own devices, our own forms of provision. Paul is showing us our own plans are no match for the dark, cosmic, supernatural forces that sit in the heavenlies and also prowl around like a roaring lion. The only powers stronger than these is the Spirit of God through faith in Jesus. God alone is stronger than these forces. And so we can either be like complaining Israel in the wilderness, or we can be like Moses, who believed God and trusted him, and we can trust in the divine warrior. And so you can almost hear the voice of Satan to Israel, can't you? Hey, Israel, listen. God said he would deliver you from your enemies. Look around. God's bringing you out into the wilderness to die. I mean, look, there's no food, there's no water, there's no land flowing with milk and honey, just a bunch of hot sand. Just go back to Egypt. At least you have homes and food there. And those were the very complaints of Israel. This is a subtle lie. It appears to be true. I mean, Satan is not lying. It's hot, there's desert, there's no food. And it appears to be accurate, but the problem is it's just enough deception to cause a person to pull into question everything that God has said and done. And then from that point on, a domino effect among all of Israel and all of the church, if you will. So Paul says to withstand in the evil day. The picture is a defensive stance that resists against the devil. And when the devil is resisted, be aware, because yes, he will flee, but he will then seek a more opportune time, just like he did with Jesus in Luke 4:13. Jesus, however, never fell into the trap of sin. The devil and his invisible army will seek a craftier scheme at a more opportune time, a time most likely when your armor is down. And so we're always to stand firm. Paul's charging, this is what we are to do all the time, not just when we feel like it, because until Jesus comes back, we will always be attacked. So God is not asking his church to fight his fight for him and to defeat sin or Satan, but God is asking us, is commanding the church to stand firm in the already victorious Jesus. And to stand outside Jesus' victory is to make oneself vulnerable to attack and susceptible to spiritual damage. When are you at your weakest spiritually? When are you at your weakest? What are those tendencies that drive a wedge between you and God and between you and others, like your spouse, your children, your friends, your coworkers? It will be in those moments of weakness you can expect an assault. It may not come in a haunting way, but a small voice may say, "You deserve a better marriage. You deserve a better life. God called you to have this best life now. He doesn't want you to have this miserable life now, does he? He wants you to have that money, that fame, that recognition, that comfort. You deserve better." And it'll be in those moments of ours that we tend to hear those voices, and then we say to ourselves, "Yeah, I do deserve that. And no, I don't have to settle for this less than life." And when we buy into the lie, that is when we believe our inheritance is not with Christ, but with the evil cosmic rulers and authorities. And since the case is made that we need to stand in the armor of God, what does that look like? What do we put on then? And how do these things we put on help as we stand? And so we see in verses 14 through 16, how we stand with the armor. "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." So now we're going to get into the equipment here of the armor of God. The truth of God is the foundation from which all other pieces of the armor come. If God is true, his gospel is true, then what can prevail? If God is lying in any way, any part of him is false, then none of this armor works. None of this stands. It is all built on sinking sand, right? There is nothing that can overcome God and keep God from fulfilling his promises. So we have to stand on his truth. We have to fasten that. And so a believer has to fasten himself in the truth of God. There's nothing the believer is not ultimately ready to face. God's truth can handle it. Fasting has this idea of preparedness. Preparedness with it. Like the Israelites were to gird their loins and prepare to plunder and flee from Egypt, so the believers are to gird themselves with the truth of God's word and be prepared to withstand the evil one and his evil schemes. So we have to be able to discern between the lie and the truth. And then after we do that, we put on the breastplate of righteousness. I love how this commentator puts it. As a soldier's breastplate protected his chest from enemy attacks, so sanctifying righteous living guards believers' hearts against the assaults of the devil. God chose us from before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless, to be righteous. So living a righteous life is a strong breastplate against the enemy because he wants us to see that we are really nothing but hypocrites. Just a bunch of hypocrites. How dare you call sinners to repent when you also sin? But our righteousness is not left to us. It was imputed to us. That means Christ 100% applied his righteousness to us on his own. This reminder of righteousness keeps us grounded in the work of Jesus on our behalf. And then verse 15, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So here are the shoes. And a lot of imagery here can be likened to Roman soldiers and their outfits. But I think that may be true in some sense, but we also see from the Old Testament that this imagery of armor was back then. But if we are talking about these types of shoes, let's say Paul is alluding to them, these kinds of shoes were designed for battle. These were designed so that the soldier could dig their toes into the ground, dig their feet into the ground, and have traction and hold their stance against their opponents. The enemy is coming on the attack, and by having the gospel of peace fastened onto our feet, we are able to withstand. It is the gospel of peace that keeps us from being anxious in the war, fearful the enemy will prevail, and from believing that we are the only ones in the battle. This is a paradox because it is the gospel of peace that is used as a part of the dress for fighting in a war. By standing on peace, we do not revert back to the raging chaos of which we used to live. We stop fighting against each other. We recognize that we're no longer enemies of God, and we're no longer divided, Jew and Gentile, but we are at peace with God and together with one another in Christ. And so when the enemy brings chaos, we are then to dig our toes into the ground with our gospel shoes on, and stand firm. The chaos is no match for the peace of God. In verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. So in the same light, in a battle, a soldier would use his shield to protect himself from javelins and arrows. This was in a huge shield, but it was big enough. And at times, what would happen is these javelins or arrows would be shot onto the shield, and they would block them, but they would get buried into the shield, and eventually the soldier would be kind of weighed down with the shield. And on some occasions, a soldier would just ditch their shield because it became so weighty and just took the risk of fighting without a shield. But that's not the case in this fight. Not only would these shields be weighed down, but flaming arrows would be extinguished, talking about these old Roman shields. And so Roman soldiers would cover their shields in leather prior to battle, and then they would soak their shields in water so that when flaming arrows would be shot at them, it would extinguish the arrows of the enemy. So here is the picture of the shield of faith, that when the enemy throws these flaming arrows, not only will some be deflected, but the shield itself will never be weighed down, and when the enemy's do hit with the flaming arrows, its arrows will be extinguished of all their flames. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the assurance of things hoped for. We have a shield of faith that is the assurance of our salvation, the assurance Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. We have assurance that Jesus is coming back. We have assurance of these things, and these assurances grounded in faith produce in us an enduring hope. That's what faith does. So it's time to suit up. There's not one person in this room that has not been affected in some way with attacks coming against truth and against their righteousness, against their peace and faith in life. You've questioned all these things at some point in your life, if not today, if not this morning. God is calling you to put on these pieces of armor right now. If you do not, you will believe lies. You will not be able to stand in the peace of the gospel, but feel both God and the church have distanced themselves from you or are against you. You will feel as though the Lord will not do what he has promised. Your assurance will then be turned to doubt. So, Christian, run to the armor and suit up. You and I cannot do ministry, we cannot be on mission, we cannot lead our homes, love our children, work our jobs, make disciples in our own strengths. All of these arenas in life will seem like battlefields of defeat if we continue to show up to fight with nothing but our white knuckles. So admit you're defeated. Admit you're defeated without the help of God. Come to the end of yourself. And now lay down your pride and put on the armor of God, an armor that only God can provide for you. And then rest in the strength and the weaponry of your God. Suit up, stand up, and then reach for the final armor as you approach the battlefield. This is what we see in 17 through 20. And take the helmet of salvation. So there's a break here in this passage in a unique way. That we have a command here to take. It's a word we've already seen, but it's used in a different form to help paint the imagery of a soldier who is completely suited up, and the only pieces of his armor to take up now are those two that must be taken up last. You don't start getting dressed with the sword and the helmet on. Kind of difficult. As the enemy approaches, the suited soldier grabs the helmet from its stand, the sword from its sheath, ready for the full-on assault. And it will be the sword that is the only piece of equipment that we see here that is on the offense. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This helmet of salvation, we see this imagery back in Isaiah 59, verse 17. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, talking about the Lord. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. The believer is to emulate the Lord as the Lord put on the helmet of salvation. The Lord's helmet of salvation is not because the Lord was in need of being saved or in need of being protected, but his helmet represents a helmet that stands victorious over his enemy, and ultimately providing salvation for his people. That's what he's meaning in Isaiah 59. This is the assurance of our salvation. By putting on the helmet of salvation, Paul is not telling us to put on salvation like we have to gain it, but that we put on the helmet which tells us of our assurance of salvation. And so we rest assured that the enemy has lost and will not be able to cause us to be moved in their attack. Has God really saved you? If God saved you, then why do you still sin? Are you sure he has kept his salvation for you? Because it seems like you have done something that caused him to let you go. These are the voices and lies again that come into mind if we are not equipped properly with the helmet. And then you take up the sword of the Spirit. If the imagery here again is the Roman armory, then the sword was only about 2 feet in length. It was not this huge sword. It was designed for quick thrusting and moving about. And its smaller size could be attached to the right hip into the belt so that it would be clear of the shield which is being held in the left hand. And then as a soldier is protecting themselves from the flaming arrows and the javelins, he could also reach back to his right and draw his sword for quick thrusting and fighting. So the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is held in the belt of truth. The sword is God's Word. God's Word is not to be used as some formula that warts off evil in some way. It is truth that silences lies, that empowers the believers and causes the evil one to flee. The Word renders itself really powerless if it is apart from the Spirit. The Spirit of God is what drives us to understand the Word and to believe. Adam and Eve were given the Word in the garden, but instead of holding it tightly like a sword, they left it in its sheath, rendering themselves defenseless. In that moment, the sword of the enemy was thrusted into their hearts, into their minds, and it not only affected them, but all people for all time. It is the word the enemy comes to try and knock out of our hands, because the Word of God is one that cannot be overturned. This is the full armor. Every piece is important, and like any form of defense, it must not be done alone. No one person can single-handedly take on an army. The church must put this armor on together as the church under the headship and the authority of Jesus Christ. You and I must rest in the assurance of our salvation and the power of the Word of God. This is why we preach from the Bible. This is why our sermons, at least, are going to be a little bit meaty. This is why we continue to push and drive people to be in the Word, be in prayer constantly, because this is the one thing that will stand. If we always live on the balance of whether or not we're saved, then we have a broken helmet. If we are always living in the world of, well, is God's Word relevant for today? Then we fight with a fractured sword. We must ground ourselves in the final armor for battle. It does a soldier no good to be fully dressed and not enter the battlefield with a helmet or sword, or vice versa. So what do you believe about God saving you? Do you believe He has saved you from your sin? Do you believe your sins have been paid for by the blood of Jesus? There's a reason that Paul shows us salvation in chapter 1. It is so that we can see our salvation has come before the foundation of the world, so that we can rest in it and not feel responsible for having to keep it and attain it. We cannot rest assured of salvation if it is constantly dependent upon our everyday decisions and actions. Our salvation, Paul tells us, the Spirit keeps. It is secure. But ultimately, we need to apply that to our daily lives. And what about God's Word? Do you hold to it like a sword, knowing that the Word brings you life? And I would say those who are falling into sin or temptation are those who are struggling the most in God's Word. If it was easy for Adam and Eve to forget a single command, don't eat of that tree, don't you think it would be easy for you to forget an entire Bible? Yes. But we must be girded with truth that comes from the Word of God. And we must feast on it regularly. Not just read the Bible, but meditate. Meaning it's constantly among us. Like our stomachs, when it's hungry, it's just constantly gurgling, right? It's growling. We need to be constantly growling and hungering for God's Word. That is meditation. And this is why the belt of truth is not apart from God's word. God's word is held in truth. And this is why we need the Spirit to help us. That's why the Spirit helps us with the word, but not only that, he helps us in our praying. That's why Paul says to pray at all times in the Spirit. This is going to be a Spirit-empowered endeavor and a lifestyle. With all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. This is ongoing action of the believer, that is praying and being alert. And this is what they are to do, a believer is to do, while taking up the helmet and the sword. You don't take up the helmet and the sword apart from leaning on the Spirit and apart from prayer. Where the sword of the Spirit is the word of God, the believer is to pray in the Spirit. The believer themselves are not strong enough to withstand Satan and his schemes, but Spirit-driven defense empowers the believer. Spirit-empowered prayer causes believers to trust in God's word and provision to aid them in times of attack. The attack of the enemy is also not isolated. You and I are not the only ones undergoing hardship. Paul says, make supplication for all the saints. This reminds all believers for all time that all saints are under attack and need to remain in prayer and need to remain alert. And why do we need to pray? So that we, like Paul, may continue to open our mouths and boldly proclaim the gospel. Not even Paul is above the need for prayer. Verse 19, and also for me, pray also for me, Paul says, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Paul is in need of prayer in a unique way. Remember, he's imprisoned in Rome. And his charge by God was to go to the Gentiles and tell them the gospel. He's an ambassador spreading the mystery of the gospel, that is, that the good news of Jesus Christ has come not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. The truth is the gospel. And therefore, Paul would be under constant attack. Paul's in prison for a crime he did not commit. The Roman government does not find Paul at fault, but the Jews do. Paul will ultimately have to go before Caesar and make his case, and it will be at the level that Paul brings the gospel of salvation is to the highest level to the Gentile world, before Caesar. Standing in the armor of God is what gave Paul confidence that he would make it to Rome, that he would not be frantic when his boat sank and they were shipwrecked. He would not grow worried when his hand was struck by a viper. He knew he was going to live. Being imprisoned wasn't going to cause him to run away from what God has called him to. He stood firm amidst all of that. In all his confidence, Paul wants the church to know that he is strong, not in himself, but in the Lord. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. We, Redeemer, are not spreading the mystery of the gospel like Paul did in the first century, but we are spreading the gospel. Make sense? We're not revealing to a Gentile world that it's not only for Jews, but it's also for Gentiles. That's known now. Now we are bringing the gospel to bear not only in this community, but also in South Denver, also in Japan, and wherever else our people go throughout the year. And do you not think if we are preaching, believing, and living out this truth, then that we would be attacked? Of course we would. So then, How is your prayer? Because not everybody in this room, and I mentioned this before when we were praying before service, we can't just sit here. Yeah, we're about community, but the community is not ultimately going to be the one that provides you comfort, that is always there to give you the right words at the right time. Your community will fail you. We will fail you, guaranteed. But there's one who will not. And you need to go to him in prayer. So how is your prayer life? What do you pray for? Why do you pray for those things? What does prayer look like in your community group? When you petition the Lord, are you petitioning him out of some religious obligation and practice, or are you petitioning him because you recognize you are insufficient in and of yourself? I want to suggest praying in these ways. I'll say them quickly. If you're trying to write them down, I can give them to you afterwards. Pray the Word of God. Pray the Scriptures. Pray them. Pray the Lord would keep us alert for how the gospel applies to our lives. Pray for alertness. Third, pray the Lord would give us perseverance. Pray the Lord would give us endurance. Fourth, pray admitting you're weak without the Lord. Admit it. Five, pray for our church. Pray for the new believers, for the ongoing work of ministry in this community. We can either run from this community, or we can dig our toes down deep and stand strong. And last, pray for the gospel to the nations, that God's fame would be known throughout the world. And knowing that you and I have many brothers and sisters who are undergoing persecution and attack on a daily basis. Are you ready to suit up? Are you going to fight for your marriage? Are you going to fight for your family, your life outside the home, for it all to be centered on Jesus? Or are you going to quit? I can guarantee you this. If you quit, your life will not get easier. If the Spirit of God lives inside you and you decide to quench his work, then I can assure you that his convictions will begin to feel like torment as time goes on. And it's not that the Spirit's convictions are torment, they're not. But you constantly fighting him and taking up your own armor and your own strength will all ultimately make the Spirit's conviction feel like constant anguish. And then if you feel like you're alone in this, remember, you are not. The Spirit is calling you to be free, to stand strong against the enemy, to believe you are in Christ. This is who you are. This is why your identity in chapter 1 is vital. This is the hope of the gospel. This is the hope of the believer. This is the only hope for Northwest Springfield and for the nations. This is what will salvage your marriage, your home life. Try anything you want. Try anything you want, any method you want. Run from your problems all day. Do that. But none of that will bring you any joy. It will only bring you grief, maybe delayed grief. Stand firm, brothers and sisters. Stay strong in the Lord and persevere to the end. There is a day coming where all your labor will turn into perfect rest and your hope will become sight. Your God has won the war and is calling you to live a life of inexpressible joy by suiting up in his armor. Amen.